one. Nice to be here. It's great to sing about the authority and power of our God. Amen? Well, I am self-admittedly, I'm a person who notices signage. I wherever I go, I will spot something on the wall and kind of internalize that. If you invite me over to your house, I will notice what's on your walls. I will ask you about those things. If you change something, I will comment on that. I'm sorry about all of this. It's just kind of in my blood. I'm a graphic designer by nature, so I'm sort of wired that way to see signage or artwork or whatever it is. It didn't take me very long to notice walking in the doors this morning that our signs behind me have been updated from last week to this week. Clap, clap to Cheryl, that she, our resident typographer and hand letterer. It's kind of a dying art. Nobody does that anymore. Everybody's got fonts. But back in the 80s, growing up in Christian homes and along with my parents, I'd be in the homes of other believers. And there was really two pieces of artwork that I saw over and over and over again. And you might recognize this one. This was kind of like a big thing in the 70s and 80s, the elderly man praying, usually accompanied with, give us this day our daily bread. But he's there with his bread and his sad little soup and the extra holy, extra thick Bible that I could never really figure out. And the other one was a verse that I saw in people's homes. Any guesses on which one that might have been? Revelation 3:20, not that one. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I couldn't find the exact one I'd pictured, and now, like at Hobby Lobby, you can buy millions of these kinds of artwork. But I always loved this. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The full passage, it reads from Joshua, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord," Joshua says. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell," and then the clincher, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I always really like that. I like seeing that in people's homes. I sort of wish I had it in my home now, that proclamation that as for my family, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to look at idolatry today. Idolatry. We are in Isaiah chapter 44. The prophet Isaiah is going to talk about idols and really set up one point of idols and idolatry and idol makers. And he's going to set that against the living God. And you have to make a choice. Dead idols or the living God. You've got to choose. So we know about the nation of Israel, right? We remember from Sunday school and from all of our Bible history growing up that we'd always hear that phrase, the people again. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over again, we read about this backsliding nation that struggles with sin. And if you look on the journey of Israel and the path they've been on, littered on the side of the road are idols. Idols are pervasive and prevalent in their history, constantly going after other gods. In Egypt, there, that Ezekiel tells us that God was angry with Israel even before they were freed in the Exodus. He tells them to reject their idols and put them down, and Israel wouldn't obey. In the wilderness, God's first commandments at Sinai were to be faithful to him and to have no other gods before him, because Israel was prone to go that way. They were already wired to go after other gods. We have the golden calf there, remember, in the wilderness, and several other events, and all to the point where at the end of his days, Moses is going to comment on his people, and he'll say that Israel has been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Grumpy Moses, because he's angry with what's taken place. And he predicted even after his death that things were going to get worse. And they did. The first generation in the Promised Land, next bullet there. Sorry, no. Next station there, they were pretty good for Joshua, as I read. Joshua was an influential leader, and he got the nation on track spiritually. But even that would kind of fade away. We get to the judges, and we read that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines, all these false gods. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And then so the cycle continues with the judges. God would bring a judge in to clean things up and set them straight. And there'd be this period of reform only to then return back to their ways and oftentimes more intense and more sinful than before. Move on to the kings. And we have Solomon. And he starts off great. He builds the temple and he's got Israel going. And then his wives. His wives come in. And he appeases his wives and builds temples and altars for his wives and falls into idolatry. And we fast forward a little bit to the divided kingdom. Now we have the two nations that have split apart, northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it doesn't really get any better. You kind of catch the theme here. Jeroboam led the way for Israel. He had all kinds of false idols there, and so the next 18 kings would follow in his footsteps. We have the story there of Elijah and King Ahaz. He takes on the 850 prophets of Baal and wins a mighty victory for the Lord that day. And then Judah, where we're catching up to today in our passage, we have the nation of Judah. We kind of look at them like they may be the righteous kingdom, but it's hardly the case. Judah has their own problems. They have these moments of reform only to return back to idolatry. Ahaz and Manasseh, so wicked that they sacrifice their sons before these grand altars of Baal. Look at that. We would say it's horrible. Horrible evil taking place in Israel. And all to the point where Judah is going to be given over into captivity. The Lord is done with this. And it brings us all the way to chapter 39 when Isaiah talks about this coming on, and then to chapter 40. The Jews have returned from Babylon in captivity, and there's this announcement of hope. God reclaiming his people for his glory. And he's gonna set the record straight. God promises to restore his confused people, reminding them who he is as their only Savior. That brings us to 44. Isaiah is going to be announcing all of this good news, and he's going to just take a little break from that and warn people again about their past. He's going to address idols. He's going to address idol makers. And he's going to point out the foolishness that comes with giving our praise and worship over to man-made things. You can actually, as we go through the narrative, you can catch Isaiah almost in between the lines thinking, don't do it. Don't go back to these false idols. Why would you? They are absurd and profitless and fall short, so fall short to the glory of God. So that's where we are. Isaiah 44, I'll have some of the text behind me. It's a very, very simple outline for today. Just 2 points, give them to you both now. Point number one, the Lord alone is the sovereign God. And point number two, idols are worthless and have no power. Let's catch up the reading in verse 6 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Just pause even for a minute. Isaiah is going to proclaim the name of God and set it up against idols. So he needs a powerful introduction, and he does it here with 4 introductions of who God is. He says he's the Lord. He's the King of Israel. Number 3, he's the Redeemer. And number 4, it's a new one. Isaiah hasn't used this one before. He's the Lord of armies, or as it has in the translation here, he's the Lord of hosts. That is to say that God has all power and might at his hand. It's a military term. It's used by the prophets to announce a forceful warning or judgment or display of God's power. He has the resources to carry out anything that he desires or decrees. Continuing, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. This talks about his exclusive sovereignty. There's no one like him. He begins everything and he ends everything. God is both creator and he will be the judge. But he's also eternally present. He's here. He is the I am. Elsewhere in Isaiah, we get the term that the whole earth is filled with his glory. So we would take from that God is the most important person there is. We read about him being holy. And indeed, there's no one like him. There's no one like him. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. It's almost tongue-in-cheek or ironically asking, who is like me? Let them tell what's going to happen. Let them order the future and sovereignly control what is going to happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the days of old and declared it? And you are my witness. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. And the word, the rock here, refers to a solid foundation. It's strength and security. And God asks ironically, is there any rock like me? I know not any. The Lord alone is the sovereign God. And he proclaims it here. This is a passage that is going to go on to mock and ridicule idols. So we get this strong introduction of who God is. He's holy. He's the King. He's the Redeemer. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Lord of armies. All power is at his disposal. There's no one like him. Not even close. There's no rock like our God. Amen? We could reflect on that, right? We could stop now, go home 30 minutes early, just reflecting that there is no God like our God. He's the King. some of this that on a daily basis I feel like I don't have of this, I don't have enough of this awe inside of me. He has no rival. He has no equal. I love the songs we sang. It's a great selection of songs that God is the famous one. That he's seated on his throne. He's indescribable and uncontainable. We don't even really have words to express who he is. Nothing can compare. Speaking of songs, I had opportunity to, in New York City, I got to go to a really contemporary church, a modern worship service, and I was excited to be there. They really put an emphasis on their worship. Many of the songs that they've come up with are the ones we hear on the radio, and I'm sort of excited to do this. There's a big line outside the door. I mean, a queue to get into church. Like, it doesn't happen. And it's in a big theater in the city, a couple thousand people. And then we get in, get a pretty good seat near the front, and the songs fell flat, tone deaf. And I don't mean musically. It's like every song that was picked was introspective, and it was about self. They're great songs, but we missed it. We were there together, a couple thousand people. I'm looking around, and I'm thinking, wouldn't it be great if we just sang songs that honored the Lord? Like, we could sing about his holiness, and we could be moved by his great character and the beauty of the gospel. I sort of sat there thinking, I don't want to sing about myself. Yes, it's great. I love to be a part of the family of God and enjoy all those benefits, but that's secondary. Like, let's worship the Lord, because he's holy, because there's none like him. And I feel like we missed it that day. Because when God says that there's none like him, we ought to proclaim that too. Read here Psalm chapter 8, because David had a good sense of this. David had this sense of awe. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's David. And David, he didn't have the Hubble telescope. David was there at ground level, and he's moved when he looks into the skies and he sees the stars and the work of the Lord. We sang about that. You should, if you have time, check out the Louis Giglio stuff on YouTube. He, kind of a science guy, he gets into the wonders of the cosmos. He says if the earth were the size of a golf ball, scaled it down, how big, or what would you say would be the scale of the sun? Take a few guesses. You've got volleyball, basketball, beach ball. No, he says the sun would be the size of a 15-foot ball in diameter. Couldn't even roll it into our lobby if the earth was the size of it. And that's nothing. The star there up on the top left, I guess, this side, it's the ninth brightest star in our little galaxy. If the earth were the size of a golf ball, that dot is the size of the Empire State Building. Six of them. God is enormous. And that means that anybody on this canvas behind me, anybody that's ever lived, lived out all of their days, has done so on a speck on that canvas. In fact, Earth doesn't even show up at this scale. It's like a fraction of a pixel of a pixel. And all of that is just a pixel in God's cosmic canvas. There is none like him. Sometimes I feel like we've perhaps lost the ability just to awe at who God is. There is none like him. And I mention the cosmos because Isaiah does. In chapter 40, we read that, "To whom then will you compare me?" It's been a phrase, a theme this morning. Who is like me, that I should be like him, says the Holy Ones. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. There's billions and billions and billions of stars, and the Lord knows them all by name. He put them there, and he created them. And none is missing. There's none like him. So all of that brings us to point number two. There's no one like God, especially not idols. In the next 14 or so verses, Isaiah is going to go through and call out the silliness of idols and idol makers. He's going to say three things. He's going to say that idols cannot help their subjects, their devotees. Idols are subject to human frailty, and idolatry is bound to the creation. I'll kind of summarize these verses here as we go. Verse 9, he says that all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Again, strong warning for Israel. Don't go back to idols. They are foolish. They do not profit because the workmen who manufacture idols, they were men, and they couldn't make anything certainly as good as man, certainly nothing greater. They and the people who surround themselves with idols are going to be put to shame. Verse 10 and into 13, he says, idol makers are human and subject to frailty. It's kind of a long passage here where there's a narrative given about idols, and I'll summarize it. It says the idol maker, he takes his tools and he starts to weld his tools there, and he begins to cut and uses all his strength, so he gets tired, the idol maker does. He grows weary, and perhaps he hasn't had any water, so he gets dehydrated. And the point here being made is that those who create gods are mortal. They're human. They're prone to the human condition. They're going to be weary and weak and tired. God isn't. Isaiah chapter 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow tired or weary. Idol makers do. God doesn't need a house. He doesn't need food. He's not conformed to the limitations that idol makers are. And really here, as you read through later, the tone is what you need to capture that this is absurdity. It's ridiculous. He goes on in verse 14, Isaiah says that the process of idol making, he says that he kind of outlines how it happens. The pagan finds a tree and he cuts it down, and with half of it he carves a beautiful image, and with the other half he burns it and warms his house or perhaps makes some food. All that to say is you're bowing down to a stump of wood that could be no more beneficial than the ashes that are left after a fire. Same material. Idol makers can never rise above the status of being bound by the creation or bound to the creation. The idol makers are... they are dependent on God's creation for the raw materials. can never be fully independent from God, right? We idol makers would need to depend on God for the raw materials. All they can do is rob him of the glory. So idol makers, idols, they're foolish and profitless. How ridiculous to worship something other than God. And yet, it happens all around our world. The text today is that we have to choose. We have to choose between dead idols or the living God. And by application, you might be sitting there thinking, well, good, I'm off the hook. I have no idols in my house. I have no carved images, no statues, no primitive ancient gods. But before we dismiss the passage, consider that Isaiah is talking about man-made things. That there's no power in man-made things. So if we broaden that term of idols and idolatry beyond the carved images here into man-made things, that it starts to look and resemble a lot like idolatry and what today people would call modern idolatry. Modern idol, is that a thing? Modern idols? I see a few people shaking their heads. A lot of biblical scholars would say yes. In this century, in our culture, biblical idolatry has changed. Many of us have read author and pastor Tim Keller. He wrote a book all about this kind of idolatry. And he defines an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Modern idol. If I put a chart up here of Old Testament idolatry, it's outlining some of the qualities and characteristics and behaviors that we would take on, that pagan in Israelis would take on towards idolatry. So the offerings given, you would give your praise, certainly your admiration. You'd give sacrifices of money and resources and time, and certainly devotion and love. You'd worship your idols. You would pray to your idols. And then you would want that idol to deliver, that carved image to deliver comfort and happiness and peace and fulfillment, security and safety, and even salvation. So a lot of those behaviors do fall into our sphere of what we give praise and worship to in today's culture. Maybe not all. I'm not praying to other things for salvation, but certainly we give our admiration, we give our time, we give our money to all kinds of other things, hoping that they will provide happiness, security, and safety. If you are the parent of grade school children or have come through that, and those children like sports, and I'm kind of right in this zone, you know that can be an all-consuming activity of this circus that surrounds youth sports. If you're into those leagues, you'll spend a lot of your nights out of the home, weekends too, a great deal of money as you pay for league subscriptions and equipment and gear. Now, if you mix into this several kids in several sports, just start multiplying what happens. And if you take this to the extreme, which I would add parenthetically, is not so extreme anymore, like you have multiple leagues, town and club, all to the point where our kids are out of the home almost every night, forget weekends, forget church, and forget any kind of youth activity, forget discipleship and mentorship. And we're in a culture that's willfully giving our children over to the world and say, you raise them. That could be somewhat called a modern idol. And the devil is so crafty, because I would call youth sports a good thing, even a great thing, but he's taken good things and made them ultimate things, and our time and worship go to those things. I don't could go along on this, right? What are the modern idols in our lives? They say it's for pursuit of money and power and career and pleasing people. I don't know what it is for you. I know what mine are. But this is a passage that elevates the person and the character of God. And by contrast, the passage reminds us of the foolishness of man-made things. The application, I believe, is very clear. Let's right-size God and put away anything that would compete with him. I'll call the music team back up. I realize I'm a few minutes early. You can take that time. But I'll call the music team back up now, and we'll take our offering. It's been good to be here this morning. I've been refreshed to sing the songs both in the 9:45 meeting and this meeting now. That our God is so great. There is none like him. We sang that on the altar of our praise, there should be no higher name. Meaning, we've only got so much praise within us to offer. All of that should go to the Lord, and there shouldn't be anything that confuses that. There's two things to take away from today, if I could really simplify it. Let's be in awe of God. There is none like him. Number two, let's remember that all idolatry, primitive or modern, it's sin. And it's foolish. That's it. Two things. Decide for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And we stand together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words found in the prophet today that would warn us against such foolishness. He'd warn us that there is no profit in idols. Forgive us, Lord, and help us. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you are, seated on your throne, holy, holy, holy. Lord, we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. As